Take your Bible, please, and find Mark's Gospel, chapter 10, Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31 is the text for the message. In our journey through the Gospel of Mark, we now come to the 10th chapter, verse 17 through verse 31. While you're finding that passage of Scripture, I want to tell you about a man I read about who, before he died, asked that his family would have engraved on his tombstone these words, "He once bowled 300. I marvel at such misplaced ambition. But today I don't want us to think about misplaced ambition, but I want you to think with me about misplaced affections. We're going to look at the story today of the rich young ruler. Now, Mark does not tell us that this man was young or that he was a ruler. In Matthew's gospel, we learn that he was a ruler or from a ruling family. In Luke's gospel, we learn that he was a young man. And in Mark's gospel, we learn that he was a wealthy man. So we call him the rich young ruler. This young man had it all. He had wealth and prominence and power and prestige. And with all of that, he had a misplaced affection. His story is a tragic story. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about this theme, the tragedy of a misplaced affection. The tragedy of a misplaced affection. Because we're going to see that spelled out before us in this text for our consideration this morning. With our Bibles open to Mark chapter 10, would you follow along, please, as I begin reading with verse 17. As Jesus started on the way, or his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments: do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, do not defraud, honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go, sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." His disciples were even more amazed, and they said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or father or children or friends for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age: homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." This is a tragic story, the story of the rich young ruler who let his morality and who let his money keep him from eternal life. There are two primary principles in this text that are fleshed out in the life of this rich young ruler that I want you to consider with me this morning. Because these two issues kept him away from Jesus. They kept him away from the saving grace which comes to sinners who repent of their sins and put their trust in Jesus and in Jesus alone. This rich young man could have entered God's hall of fame, but instead we must say he entered into God's hall of infamy. Now, what are these two principles to which I make reference? The first one is this. Morality is an inadequate basis for salvation. This passage of Scripture teaches us that morality is an absolutely inadequate basis for salvation. We see it in the dialogue that takes place between Jesus and this rich young ruler. Would you look again in verse 17? Mark tells us that as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him, fell on his knees before him, and he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This young man was eager to encounter Jesus. Mark tells us that he ran, he dashed into the presence of Jesus. And apparently he was humble in his approach to Jesus, for Mark tells us in verse 17 that he fell on his knees before Jesus. And then he asked this question, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That's a great question. May I suggest this morning that's the greatest question anyone could ever ask. That's the ultimate question, because you see, there is a heaven to gain, there is a hell to miss, there is an eternity out there beyond this life, and it ought to be our ambition, our goal in life, to discover what it is we need to do to experience eternal life in the presence of God. There is no question more important than the question about how may I gain eternal life. But notice how this young man phrased this question. Look again in verse 17, he said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" The phrase "I do" gives the impression that his approach to Jesus about how to have eternal life was somehow based on what he, this young rich ruler, needed to do. It is a works-oriented approach to ask this question. The fact of the matter is we're going to see that his good works were altogether inadequate and insufficient to gain him eternal life or right standing with God. But he came with that in mind. Now, notice how Jesus responded to the question. Look in verse 18. Jesus responded to his question with a question. Jesus often did that. When asked a question, Jesus would many times respond with a question. And so when he asked, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said in verse 18, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, don't misconstrue Jesus' statement to say that we're all sinners. Jesus himself is a sinner and only God is perfect or sinless or good. That's not what Jesus is teaching at all. Instead, he's teaching quite the opposite. Jesus is teaching that we're all sinners. Every son and daughter of Adam has a sin nature. We've rebelled against God. We've turned our backs on God. But God alone is good. And Jesus is affirming here his own deity. When Jesus said there's no one good except God, then Jesus is not denying his goodness. He's affirming that he's God, that he is deity. Therefore, he is to be worshipped and followed and obeyed. So, Jesus does not admit to being guilty of sin, but just the opposite. And so he says, why do you call me good? No one is good except God. Then in verse 19, Jesus begins to speak to this man and to engage him in dialogue in response to his question. Look again in verse 19. Jesus reminds him of some of the Ten Commandments that God gave Moses on Mount Sinai. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments, there were two tablets, and on one tablet were the first four commandments that related to our relationship with God, and on the second tablet were the other six commandments which relate to our relationship with our fellow man. And in this particular occasion, Jesus refers to several of those on that second tablet that relate to our relationship to other people. And Jesus said to him, what do the commandments say? And he enumerates a few of them. And in verse 20, we find this young man's response. It is a remarkable statement. Look in verse 20. "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy. Now, I'm going to assume that we're going to take this at face value. There's nothing in the text that would lead us to believe otherwise. This young man was a very moral young man. He was a very religious man. He was very scrupulous in seeking to keep the commands of God since childhood. Outwardly, he was very, very moral. We would say he's above reproach. We would say he would be the outstanding student, perhaps, in his school, or the outstanding young person in all of his community, perhaps recognized by some civic club somewhere. But his view of himself was wrong. And his view of what he needed to experience eternal life was misplaced, because he was focusing on his morality to earn him eternal life, to gain him right standing with God. It was a works-oriented salvation. It was a way to gain favor with God by scrupulously seeking to observe the commands of God. The fact of the matter is, we can't keep the commands of God because we are the sons and daughters of Adam, and that's what sinners do. They sin. That's why we need a Savior. But furthermore, the view expressed by this rich young ruler is still with us today. It's found throughout this community. In the 26 plus years I've been your pastor, I've had, I suppose, hundreds and hundreds of conversations with people across the way about their relationship with God, and it is quite common to hear something like this. Perhaps not quite just exactly like this, but to hear something to the effect that, well, you know, I'm not such a bad person. I try to keep the commandments, and I don't beat my wife, and I don't abuse my children. I pay my bills on time. I don't cheat on my income tax, and I'm a good citizen. I'm a law-abiding citizen, and you know, I'm better than most folks up there at that Baptist church anyway, because I work with some of them and I know how wicked they are. And, you know, if they're going to go to heaven, I'm sure I'm going to go to heaven too. And not just community people, but students as well. Usually three or four times in the course of an academic year, the staff and I will go on campus and spend the better part of a day sharing the gospel one-on-one with university students. And Brother Cliff has developed a little series of six or seven or eight questions which help us to diagnose people's spiritual condition so we might know how to share the gospel with them. And it's been my experience and the experience of every one of us who've done this time and time again. There are literally thousands of Auburn University students who do not know God, but who think they're right with God because they're basing their right standing with God on their good works. I don't want to tell you this. Morality will not get you to heaven. Jesus makes that very, very clear in this particular passage of Scripture. This man was better morally than most. He was perhaps the most moral young man of his community. But it wasn't enough. Now, look in verse 21, how Jesus continued this dialogue with him. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus looked at this young man. He looked him in the eye. And Jesus saw far beyond the physical appearance of this young man, perhaps a very handsome and physically attractive young man. Jesus looked into his very heart, into his very soul. Jesus saw beyond his exterior. Jesus saw the greed and the covetousness and the materialism, the love of material things in this rich young ruler's heart. And Mark tells us that Jesus yet loved him. Jesus still loved him because Jesus is God's Son and God is love. And it is the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ to give love to sinners. You know, it's popular today to make light of that phrase we've used across the decades. God loves the sinner but hates the sin. They say, well, if you really love the sinner, you don't hate the sin. That's why God hates the sin, because he does love the sinner. God wouldn't be loved if he let us go on in our sin and didn't hate the sin, because sin is deadly and sin is destructive. And so we find here that Jesus, he looked into this young man's heart and soul, and he loved him even in spite of the sin in his heart. And the sin was the sin of greed and covetousness. Look again in verse 21. When Jesus looked at him and loved him, Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack. Go. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. Jesus said to him, you lack one thing. You're in love with money, and you have a lot of wealth. There are poor people that need your wealth. You sell everything you have and you give it to the poor. And by doing that, you are laying up treasure in heaven. And once you've done that, then you can come and follow me. This was a radical demand. Now, Jesus didn't make this radical demand of everyone. In fact, to my memory, this is the only occasion where Jesus said to someone who was going to follow him, you've got to give it all away before you can follow me. But this is what this particular young man needed, this radical demand of the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what his thoughts were, but I expect they were something like this. Teacher, are you insane? Have you lost your mind? It's obviously not what he was expecting Jesus to say. We know this because in verse 22 we read that at Jesus' statement to sell everything and give it to the poor, his face fell. He was stunned. And then Mark tells us in verse 22, he went away sad. He went away sad. This has been called the saddest verse in the Bible. This rich young ruler went away from Jesus. He went away from the only one who could give him eternal life. He went away from the only one who could forgive him of his sins. He went away from the only one who could fill his heart with joy and peace. He went away from the only one who could secure him citizenship in heaven and give him eternal life. He went away from Jesus. It is sad to walk away from Jesus. It is tragic to walk away from Jesus. To turn your back on Jesus and walk away. Why did he do that? Mark tells us in the latter part of verse 22, because he had great wealth. He had great wealth, and he was unwilling to part with his wealth if that's what it meant for him to follow Christ. What a tragedy. How sad. Here's a man who loves money more than he loves his own eternal soul. Here's a man who's willing to cash in his eternal soul just to have a little more wealth for a few more years. How sad. The love of money, Paul told Timothy, is the root of all kinds of evil. And many people have fallen in love with money and wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a grief. And here's one right here in Mark chapter 10. He was a religious person. He was a moral person. Outwardly, he was scrupulous in keeping the law, but inside his heart was filled with covetousness and greed. Let those words settle in on you. In verse 22, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Now, poverty is not a virtue. And wealth is not a sin. And there's nothing about being poor that gets you to heaven. We're not saved by being poor. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ Jesus alone. Having said that, wealth and the love of wealth kept this young man and many others across the centuries away from Christ. Check your own heart and your own soul. I beg you in Jesus' name, don't miss heaven because of a little silver and gold that's passing away. Now, I said to you that there are two timeless principles that are in this text. The first was that morality is just really an insurmountable, or it's an insufficient basis for salvation. The second one is this: money is an immense barrier to salvation. Money is an immense barrier to salvation. Money won't keep you out of the heaven, but it can. Doesn't have to. But for many, it is a barrier. It was so here. Jesus said so. Look in verse 23. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Now, Jesus didn't say it's impossible for the wealthy to enter the kingdom. He just said it's hard. And notice in verse 24 the response of the disciples. The disciples were amazed at his words. Why were they amazed? Because the first century world in which this event took place, there were those Jewish rabbis who taught that God favored the wealthy, and the fact that someone was wealthy meant that that person was in right standing with God and was God's favorite, that God wanted his special people to be wealthy. And you thought the health and wealth prosperity gospel was something new. Well, it's been with us at least 2,000 years. It's a false gospel then. It's a false gospel today. There's not one shred of evidence in this book that says that God wants every one of us to be altogether healthy and altogether wealthy 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Think about the Lord Jesus who had no place to lay his head at night. But that's why they were amazed. Mark tells us they were amazed at his word because he was countercultural. Look again in verse 24. And then Jesus said it again. Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. You see, the kingdom of God is it's limited to those who come on God's terms. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are they that walk down that road. But narrow is the road that leads to life, and few follow that road." And so, the kingdom of God is entered on the terms of the King of the kingdom, who is the Lord God. Now look in verse 25. Jesus said, "It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now when I was a boy growing up, I heard in Sunday school that what that really meant was somewhere outside on one of the city walls of Jerusalem was a little bitty gate. And in order to go through the gate, if you were a camel, you had to get that camel to kneel down, and he'd kind of hunch over, and you could kind of push that camel through. Well, I want to say that's not the correct interpretation. I'm reading 13 commentaries every week as I study to prepare to preach. And I only found one commentary that said that, and I found several other commentaries who are more reputable scholars who refuted it and said that idea goes back to about the 11th century A.D. when somebody came up with that in order to justify some other idea that he had. We lose some of the impact of what Jesus was saying when we take away the literal reality of what he said. Here's Jesus, and he's talking about how hard it is to get in the kingdom of God. He says it is as hard to get in the kingdom of God as it would be for a camel, which was the largest animal which was common to the Jewish people in Palestine, to go through the little bitty eye of a needle. It can't take place. It is an impossibility. Salvation is an impossibility. Neither you nor I nor the best person you know can make it to heaven on his or her own morality or good works. So Jesus speaks with hyperbole here, and he just says, look, it's easier for a camel to thread his way through the eye of a needle than for a rich man who loves his money to make it into heaven. You have a better chance of going to heaven, or I should say, you can ride a donkey to the moon and have a better chance of going. A donkey has a better chance of going to heaven than you riding that donkey than you going to heaven without Jesus. A hippo on roller skates has a better chance of going to heaven, better chance of going to the moon than you have of going to heaven without Jesus. You're not going to go to heaven without Jesus. There's only one way to heaven, and that way to heaven is spelled J-E-S-U-S. And it is through His cross. It is through His death. It is through His atonement on the cross, where He suffered and bled for us, when He gave His life for our eternal salvation. The disciples were amazed. Look in verse 26. Here Mark tells us they were even more amazed, and they said, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus, He said, "With man this is impossible." This is verse 27. "But not with God. All things are possible with God." This man let his money keep him from salvation. The fact of the matter is, money can't buy eternal life. Money is a barrier to eternal life. If we're unwilling to lay it down, we can't experience eternal life. How do we get in? Like a child. Look in verse 15. Let's go back to where we were last Sunday morning. Mark chapter 10, verse 15. We were talking about blessing the children. In verse 15, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." Now, what does He mean there? Does He mean we're supposed to be childish? Immature? No, not at all. He's saying if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, you've got to receive it like a child. A child is characterized by helpless dependence upon parents. Especially a newborn, an infant, a toddler, a preschooler, or even a young elementary age child. Their very survival is contingent upon the love and kindness and care given to them by mom or dad or grandparents or a friend or somewhere. Somebody's got to take care of a child, to feed it and clothe it and clean it and care for its medical attention. The idea there is helpless dependence. And that's what Jesus is trying to communicate here about salvation. Salvation is received as a gift of God's grace. We are utterly, totally, 100% dependent upon God's grace if we're going to have right standing with God. There's no other way to be saved. It's not 99% grace and 1% what you and I do. It's 100% grace. And Jesus said, "This is impossible with men, but all things are possible with God." I read about a little boy who wrote a letter to Santa Claus. In his letter he said, "Dear Santa, there are three boys living at my house. Jeffrey is 2, David is 4, and Norman is 7. Jeffrey's good some of the time, David is good some of the time, and Norman is good all of the time. I am Norman." I got news for you, Norman. No, you ain't. You're not good all the time. You may be the best of the three, but you're a son of Adam. You were born with a sin nature. You got a rebellious heart. And only the blood of Jesus can cleanse you from sin. Well, Peter said, look in verse 28. When all this took place, Peter always speaking up. Love him or hate him, you got to give him credit. He's always got something to say. Peter said to Jesus, "We've left everything to follow you." And Peter had. Peter and his brother Andrew had left their fishing business. There were probably prosperous fishermen there on the Sea of Galilee, as had James and John. Matthew, though an unethical tax collector, had left a profitable tax gathering business to follow Jesus. Many of the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ of the original 12, they had forsaken everything to go with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were just pointing this out to Jesus. This rich young ruler, he may not have left everything. He may have walked away, but Master, we left it all to follow you. What do you think about that? In verse 29, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and for the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age." Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields. He's saying, there is a cost to follow me. You may be disinherited by some of your family members. Some of your former friends may forsake you because you have a new lifestyle and a new love for Jesus and a new allegiance to follow Him. But God will give you more to take their place. Maybe not blood relatives, but brothers and sisters in Christ. 100-fold more in this present age. And then look again in the latter part of verse 30, and with them persecutions. Part of the Christian life is difficult. We delude ourselves and deceive ourselves that we think walking with Jesus is going to be all sunshine and no rain, all honey and no bees, all roses and no thorns. It's not going to happen. Jesus said we're going to have persecutions and hardship and difficulty. And then this last part in verse 30, and in the age to come, eternal life. Heaven is our destiny. And in heaven, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. And here was this young ruler, this young man, a man of some considerable wealth, who came to Jesus and asked the right question, but he didn't like the answer that he got. And he walked away from Jesus. He loved his money more than he loved his own soul. Is there a greater tragedy than that? He didn't own his money. His money owned him. And he walked away from the only one who could save him and give him eternal life. I can't imagine a greater tragedy than that. Here was a man who had a misplaced affection. He loved his money so much that he wouldn't give it up to be saved. What about you? Where's your affection and your love and your devotion and your allegiance? Where is it? What's keeping you away from Jesus? You say, well, Brother Al, it's sure not money. I don't have any of that. Well, we Americans are far more affluent than we realize. Take a trip to the developing world and you'll know what I'm talking about. But I'll concede that point for just a moment. Maybe it's not money. Maybe it's an unholy relationship that you're involved in. And you know it's got to go if you're going to follow Jesus. Maybe it's a habit that characterizes your life. And you know that it's got to go if you're going to follow Jesus. It could be any number of things. Is it really worth it to hang on to that, whatever it may be, and lose your own soul? And we all know what the answer is. The answer is pretty obvious. The good news is you can lay it down today and come to Jesus. The good news is you can be set free today by the power of God. The good news is you can be cleansed of your sin and made right with God if you'll trust Him in Christ. In a moment, we're going to stand and sing our songs of commitment and decision. This is your opportunity to take your stand for Christ, to follow Jesus, confess your faith in Him, run up the flag of your life and say to this congregation today, I'm giving up for Jesus today. I'm surrendering to Jesus today. I'm going to walk the Jesus path today. I'm going to follow Jesus. I'm not going to walk away like the rich young ruler. I'm going to embrace Jesus, whatever it takes. That can be your experience today. If I could make that decision for you, I'd come right back to your pew and I'd take places with you and I'd walk right down this aisle and take me by the hand and say, Brother Al, I want to be saved. But I can't do that for you. But if I could, I would. But you can do it if you love your own soul and you're willing to humble yourself before God. You can do it. Maybe somebody needs to put your membership in this church or come to this altar and kneel and pray and spend time in prayer with God. The invitation is for you as the Spirit of God speaks to you. Would you bow? Let's pray together. God, our Father, we humbly ask in the name of Jesus Christ.